I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. We'll start there today. As we sang that last song, Change My Heart, O God, that is really the essence of the Christian life or any relationship we've ever had with God throughout time, is change my heart, O God. From the beginning with Adam in the garden all the way up until today, the Bible is filled with examples, history is filled with examples, our lives are filled with examples of people failing to be like God, of failing to meet God's requirements. And in the Old Testament, they had the law. People continue to try to become like God, but it's impossible. A song that we sang says, change my heart, O God. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we see how God is planning on dealing with this impossible situation of how He can take a fallen man, a man that is sinful, a man that is made out of dust, who has his own will, has a sin nature, and with every breath of his life is bent on serving himself and living in rebellion towards God. But yet, that man knowing, I would like to be changed. The law couldn't do it, otherwise we would have kept using it. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it says in verse 31, as God is speaking through Jeremiah, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So I'm going to make a new covenant. It won't be like the old one, where I took them by the hand in the physical flesh. I took them and I carried them. He moved them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. He took them in the promised land, separated the Jordan, put them there. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the rules. He gave them the laws on stone. He says, it's time for a new covenant. It won't be like that. It's going to be different than that kind of a covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. A day is coming, he says, that it will not be like it was in the Old Testament. It will not be like the days of Moses, where I put my law on stone. I took them by the hand and I carried them. There's day is coming where I'm going to put my law on their hearts. I'm going to write it in their hearts, put it inside of them, in their own spirits, where they will then be able to become like me. Jesus at the Last Supper took the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. The only way that God can get His law into our hearts is if He Himself comes into us, if His Spirit abides within us. And as we go through the New Testament, the good news of the New Testament is in a sense twofold. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, separating us from the guilt, the judgment that those sins require. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid for the sins. You have been forgiven. Paul calls it being justified. You are no longer guilty because your sins have been taken and paid for. You now stand innocent before God. But you're still an empty shell. Your sins have been paid for, but left to yourself, you can't do more than continue in sin, and Jesus continued to cleanse you from those sins that you continue to commit. Because God is unable, you are unable, of being changed just by being given laws or rules. So what God did, He made the promise to Jeremiah. We see it throughout the New Testament. At that point, He sends into our hearts the Spirit of God. His very Spirit now indwells us. It was nothing that they had in the Old Testament. It was brand new. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, making us innocent, and God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to then empower us to follow Him. Not to tell us what to do, these are the things you're supposed to do to make God happy, to put the list somewhere else, but to actually bring His nature into us so that each one of us who is a believer, not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we have been given the nature of God that we may walk in this life as God walks, that we may be obedient. His Spirit is with us. It's a hard thing to teach because it becomes abstract, because you can't see it. You can't go and find it. It's something that comes into a believer, and that believer now has to experience it. So, it becomes abstract because we're talking about a theological concept that is real in your life, but you've got to find it. You've got to realize it. You've got to have the experience. And the problem comes that once you are cleansed from your sin, you want to please God. And this becomes kind of an abstract concept that the Spirit of God is living in you, that He's written His laws on your hearts, that He's empowered you now to be holy like He is holy. And it's hard to understand that it's easier because we grew up this way, religion has always been this way. If you'll just now give us a list and take me by my hand and show me where I'm supposed to go to make God happy. That is what the book of Galatians is about. The Galatians have gotten saved. The Spirit of God has come into them, but they're trying to figure out what to do with this. Before they mature and understand it fully, the Judaizers come in and say, here, we'll take you by the hand. Here is the law. And they're now back in bondage. And they're never, ever going to experience the Spirit of God in life. In other words, what Jesus Christ has done for them is going to become null and void. Not that they're going to lose their salvation, but this new place of freedom that they've been placed in to follow the Spirit, to experience Jeremiah 31, where He'll write a new law in your, write the law in your hearts, the new covenant, they'll never see it. It's there. It's available. But because they've been misled, they're going to go down the wrong path. And here we begin, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. This is where Paul switches directions. He's theologically argued, and we've seen it, the point that you're saved by faith, there is no law. But now his concern is their production. His concern is in their growth in their life. You've got to keep that in context as you go through this, that Paul is now talking from the point of salvation on, what are you going to do? Are you going to go into legalism? Or are you going to let the Spirit of God lead you? Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Free is used twice in there. Christ set us free from what? Christ set us free from sin. The reason He set us free from sin is that we may experience freedom. Freedom from what? A law of bondage. Freedom now to walk in the Spirit, to experience the power of the Spirit in our lives. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Standing firm means hold on to it. Stand in that position. Don't let somebody push you out of the way. Don't let somebody convince you to come over here and stand. Stand firm where you're at. Christ has set you free from sin. He set you free so that you may walk in the freedom of the Spirit. But he says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Before, they were under the yoke of slavery of sin. They've been set free from that yoke of slavery. But now, the natural human desire is to swing over into a yoke of slavery, of legalism and rules, and miss the entire walk of the Christian life. You're in bondage to sin. Okay, He set you free from sin. Jump over here, and now you're in legalism. Do not go back to bondage. Now, He's not telling them, don't go back to sin, although that is another form of bondage. There are two lines that this can go. The Christian can be set free from sin. The natural man, the Christian, the natural man is saved, but now because of that natural man that's still in you, you're going to have a tendency to go right back into the sin you came out of. So you've been set free from sin, but you could return right back and continue to live in that sin and stay in bondage to sin, although you're set free. But you see, you know that's wrong. So you're not going to do that. Plus, you wouldn't get along with all the other Christians. You get in trouble at church, and people would say, oh, you're living in sin. So you're going to prove that I'm not going to do that. So you will not go back to the bondage of sin. Instead, you put yourself into a bondage of legalism, and these are all the rules that I follow. Oh, now you're really free from sin. Yeah, but you're in bondage to rules. And now it's the same thing. The natural man will either go in the ditch into sin or will go in a ditch in legalism. Throughout church history, this has been the problem of the Christian getting going right back into sin and misidentifying what sin is and just going ahead and accepting it, or becoming so in bondage that everything becomes a sin except your little list of rules. As soon as you switch churches, there's another list of rules to follow. And the point is, do not let yourselves go into bondage again. You're set free from sin, but don't come over here into the bondage of legalism. It goes on and says, mark my words. And what he means by that is, listen. Listen, I, Paul, not just anybody, I, Paul, the one who got you saved, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, there are two things here. Christ is going to be pointed, circumcision is going to do two things. One, it's going to make Christ, the whole Christian experience, is now going to become null and void. You're saved, but it's going to be of no avail in your life. The other thing he's going to point out is if you let yourselves be circumcised, do you know what the next step is? It's a continuation in the law. It's not just now, this is the one rule that you've got to follow. You must be circumcised. Well, when you're done preaching that sermon, now what are you going to preach? Well, there's another law. In other words, if you let yourselves come in under legalism in one area, you're going to have to follow legalism in every area of your life. And you may have seen this. It begins to grow like a cancer in a person's life. One legalistic rule then becomes two or three legalistic rules, and then you've got legalism on how you're supposed to do your work at your job, how you do your family, and then how you do your budget, and how you, all these things become legalistic rules, and you're in bondage. You're not following the Spirit. You're following a list of rules. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare. And there the word declare means I testify. It's a word that he would have used in the Sanhedrin as he was being trained for, apparently, that someday he would have been on the Sanhedrin. It's a word that means I testify under oath, this is the truth. It's a word used when you present evidence. Again, I declare, I present to you the evidence. Every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And Paul could have presented Old Testament example after example, is you cannot fail in one area. If you think your Christian life is now successful because you're meeting all these requirements of the law, of this checklist, if it's the Mosaic law, if it's your church's law, if it's your own personal law, and you're checking this thing off, you are going to be just continuing to get deeper and deeper into bondage, so deep in bondage that you are not following the Spirit. That is not the life of the Spirit. Now, in your notes, if you'll look, we've got some things written down there. On the bottom of the, it'd be like the first page there. They've got these people teaching it, and what is happening is the false teaching is going to destroy the believer's chance for these four things I've got written down there. This legalism, this false teaching is going to cut in on them as far as becoming mature. Maturity is where you learn to walk in the Spirit and become what God wants you to become. It gives you many examples in the Scriptures of using milk and then growing into being able to use the solid food. It uses examples of being a babe and being mature. It uses the examples of not being able to discern between good and evil, but growing and understanding and being able to look and discern between good and evil. Of you being able to judge circumstances on what God wants done. If you're locked into legalism, you're not judging anything. You're just going through this list. Remember, in Jeremiah 31, it says, God took them by the hand and put them where he wanted them to go. Now, he's not going to take you by the hand. It's not going to be God is physically going to move you. He's going to write it on your hearts, and he's going to lead you. Now, if you ignore that, if you ignore the Spirit, you're going to have to look for somebody to take you by the hand. And that somebody's going to manifest somewhere, if it's a preacher, if it's a church, if it's a religious conviction, is going to take you and put you where you think you belong, but you're following the flesh once again. The other thing, besides the not reaching maturity, is the production of good works. God has prepared good works for you to do. Your good works are not a checklist. Your good works are the service for Christ on what he's called you to do. In a daily sense of daily things that come up, but in a lifetime sense of what is the mission he's called you on throughout your life. You will not find those. You're too busy checking off a list of trying to prove that you are spiritual, to prove that you are a Christian. Number three, you'll not be able to finish the race that God's called you to. We have all our Christian life. Paul consistently uses our Christian lives, compares it to a race. That there's a finish line, that there's a lane that you're supposed to run in, that there's a starting line, and that there's competition, basically against yourself, against your own nature, against Satan, against the things of the world, to get to that finish line. Now, each of us is running our own race. The example of the race or a track meet in the Scriptures is a great analogy of the Christian life. Because some of us are sprinters. Some of us are distance runners. Some of us are shot putters. Some of us are high jumpers. Some of us are in a relay team. Some of us run individual events. Some of us run team events. It's whatever God has called you. But we're all on the same team. We're all running at the same track meet. But we've all got different distances we run and different gifts to run those. You don't run a sprinter in the 2-mile relay or the 2-mile race. You don't put very many of your shot putters in the 4x100 or the 400-meter relay. Because obvious reasons. You're going to try and match them up to their events. We've been given this race to run. But if you get distracted and you start talking to people about legalism, they're going to get you in the wrong race. They're going to have you on the wrong track, running the wrong direction, competing in a race that doesn't even count. And you're going to spend your life out in the parking lot, running around the buses or something, thinking that you're doing something really crucially important. In the meantime, everybody else is watching the track meet in the stadium, and that's where the rewards are being given out. But you're competing in the parking lot with what? It's like, you don't even know what, and you're going to finish what you think is the race. You're going to go to heaven, and God says, oh, where were you? It's the parking lot. We were doing the bus relays or something. And it's going to be a failure. And that's why Paul could say at the end of his life, I've kept the faith, I've finished my race. He knew the race was there. Next thing, we'll see that come up here in a minute. And then, of course, the fourth thing, you can spend your entire Christian experience in legalism and then miss the rewards. God is not going to give you a reward because you were legalistic. I met all the requirements of this list of rules. It's like, well, that's not the point. I never asked you to follow any rules, a list of rules. So keep that in mind here as we continue on. He says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You have Christ. See, he's not saying you don't have Christ. You have Christ, but your life in Christ is useless. You're wasting your time. He goes on then and says again in verse 3, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Two reasons. Legalism is bad, Christ is of no value, and two, your only thing you can teach, the only thing you can do is continue to strive into legalism. And once that sets in, what's the next thing you're going to teach? Listen, the Galatians are being hammered to be circumcised. You've got to be circumcised. Okay, let's say that works. Let's say they all accept that. And now the whole church has gone into circumcision. Well, now what are you going to preach? Well, everybody has to, and they're going to just continue, they're going to not quit preaching until they've got them all under the Mosaic Law. There's no end to it. It just keeps going. They're going to have them in the feast. They're going to have them traveling to Jerusalem. They're going to have them doing all kinds of dietary laws. That becomes the topic of the church, is legalism. Ah, but now we're going to see this come up later on in this chapter. But not only that, some people will not meet those legalistic requirements. Well, now you know what begins to happen. We need to judge those people that have not followed those legalistic requirements, and now it becomes a church or a group of people, a religious organization of those that have achieved this false spirituality and those that have not or are failing. And now they begin to judge each other, and now you've got friction, and they begin to bite and devour each other until finally the whole church is destroyed by legalism. It's in bondage. That's where it's going to head. He says you're obligated to obey the whole law. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now here is your term, fallen away from grace. Now, you may have heard that preached. You may have heard that used. They've fallen from grace. Now, when you've heard, now this is the only place it's used in the Bible. This is it. This is the scriptural reference for fallen from grace. Now, I would appreciate it that when someone used that verse, they would keep it in context. Because usually fallen from grace means that this person was walking with the Lord, and then they went into sin, and now they've fallen from grace. Indicating you're saved by grace, but once you do this, whatever this sin is, you've fallen from grace and now are in sin and are no longer saved. And you must somehow climb back into grace to recover your salvation. Fallen from grace. Most people think that when you hear fallen from grace, you've fallen into sin. Is that not true? Okay. What is the context? The context is not, has Paul been telling these people, like he was the Corinthians, you must get out of sin and evil behavior. The Corinthians had gone into sin and evil behaviors, and he's trying to get them. They've gone in the ditch on one side. Are the Galatians, is he telling them, you've got to get out of this immorality. You've got to get out of this lying and this deceitful living. What do they do? What is their problem? They are what? Legalistic. They are so in bondage to laws that they're thinking they need to be circumcised to achieve full salvation. And Paul says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value and you will have fallen from grace. In other words, what they're actually being said here is not that they've fallen into sin and have lost their salvation, and that's not what is being said. What is being said is that they have fallen into legalism or this self-righteousness and have fallen from grace. They haven't fallen into sin, they fall into self-righteousness. And by falling into self-righteousness, Christ is of no value. You've fallen from grace because now you think you're pleasing God because you're so good. It's not sin that's caused them to fall from grace. It's goodness, human goodness, that has caused them to fall from grace. Now, isn't that interesting? When is the last time you heard someone preach, stop being so good because you've separated yourself from Christ? Because most people are legalistic in their thinking and they want you to become this false goodness up here and get legalistic, and then that proves you're saved. Paul is preaching, and throughout the New Testament, preaches against both. You can't live in sin and achieve what God wants you to achieve. You can't live in self-righteousness and achieve what God wants you to achieve. You've been saved by grace through Jesus Christ and separated from sin. Now live in the Spirit and stay out of sin and stay out of self-righteousness and follow that new law that's written in your heart. The law of God is written in your heart. The Spirit is now leading you. This falling from grace is about falling into legalism and separating yourself from Christ. And most people who preach that as being against sin are the legalistic preachers that are using that verse, which is really aimed right towards them, and they flip it around and make people think that it's about sin, and they miss the whole point, and they continue in their legalism. You who are trying to be justified by law. Remember, justified by law. What does justified mean? Justified means you've been proven innocent. The thing is, you are guilty. But Jesus Christ paid for your sins, and by Jesus Christ paying for your sins, the judgment has been removed. You have been justified in the courts of heaven because Jesus paid for your sins. But people here in Galatia are trying to be justified, proving they're innocent, by living in legalism. He says, if you're trying to be justified by legalism, you have alienated yourself from Christ, and you have fallen from grace. But by faith, now this is a great verse. And this is one of those verses where this is so true. And if you can understand this, this is one of the keys. It's one of those abstract concepts. And again, maybe you're thinking this is really simple stuff, but maybe I'm the only one that struggles with it. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Now, first of all, it's talking about righteousness. We have been made righteous in Christ. In God's eyes, we've been justified and made righteous. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. He became sin so that we may be made righteous. But that is not what this is talking about, because it says we eagerly await this righteousness. Upon your salvation or your confession of Christ, you're being born again, you are justified and made righteous. Instantly. But here it says, we're awaiting righteousness. This righteousness is the righteousness in your life. This righteousness is your daily application. We are eagerly awaiting to look in the mirror and see a righteous man. I'm not righteous, but I know that God is doing a work in my life and that it's going to manifest itself. Let's go back and look at this again. By faith. Now, meaning it's a promise. We don't see it. But my understanding of the Scriptures is, by faith, that I can eagerly await. It's not here yet, but it's coming. It's a reality. That through the Spirit, what Spirit? The Spirit of God that has been placed inside of me. I accepted Jesus Christ. He took away my sin. He placed His Spirit inside of me. And that's the truth, and that's reality. Now, if I've been set free from sin, and the Spirit of God abides within me, and He's leading me, then you know what I'm awaiting for? I'm awaiting to see that righteousness come out in my life. I'm going to stay with the Spirit because He's doing a work in my life. And I eagerly await, as Paul says here. In fact, he says it himself. We eagerly await. He doesn't say, we eagerly await to see your righteousness. He doesn't say, you eagerly await to see your righteousness. He says, we eagerly await through the Spirit of the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. He's saying himself. He says, now you're in the same boat as I am. We're following Christ. We have the Spirit inside of us, and we're eagerly awaiting for that day where we begin to see that righteousness of God coming through us. That's what we're hoping for. That is the Christian life, to understand that the Spirit of God is in you. And as you follow the Spirit, He's going to take you only one place. The Holy Spirit is going to take you to the place of holiness, of righteousness, of where you're manifesting the Word of God. The law of God will be manifested in your life. Jeremiah 31, the day is coming where I will write my law on their hearts and they will understand. They will follow. The worst thing that can happen is for someone to come in and not teach that, of not tell you that's what's happening in your life and start giving you a list and you abandon this because you've now alienated yourself from the life power of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that has not just got you saved but is going to take you to a place of righteousness to keep you in the race. Now, that's maybe hard to understand. Maybe it's easy to understand, but hard to experience. But if you're a believer, the Spirit of God lives inside of you, and He is taking you to a place of righteousness. Let's read it one more time and continue. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. I'm waiting for the Spirit to continue to take me to that place. Because in Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision has no value. Paul is not preaching against circumcision, saying you can't be circumcised. In fact, I think I've got a verse written down here in 1 Corinthians. It's on page 2 at the top there. He's not saying circumcision now is a bad thing. He's saying using circumcision as a means of righteousness is a bad thing. Watch this right here. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 18. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. In other words, where were you at when you found the Lord? What was your livelihood? What was your career? What were you doing? Assuming it's not like some ungodly, sinful thing. But what kind of person were you? What were you? Well, I was living in this country, and this was my job, and this was my family, and this is where I was. Okay. Well, let's pick it up there then. He says, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. He goes out and starts a church. Now you got a bunch of people from all around the community, from different occupations, different careers, different lives. They all come together. Well, what do we got to do now? Rule number one, don't change anything. You're saved now. Now we're not talking about sin. We're talking about, well, where do I need to go to find God? God's here. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. Well, what job do I have? Do we all have to become priests? No. What are you? Well, I'm a this, I'm a that. Well, just keep doing that. Goes this right here. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was Was he uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. I'm reading this wrong. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was the man uncircumcised when he was uncircumcision? It's nothing. I skipped a verse right there. No wonder I'm having trouble reading it. All right. See, it wasn't my fault, and reading is my typing. The point being there, if he's uncircumcised, he doesn't need to become circumcised. If he's circumcised, he doesn't need to become uncircumcised. It means nothing. The being led by the hand is not it. The thing is now following Christ. It says keeping God's commands is what counts. Oh, well, what are God's commands? Well, let's go back now to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In other words, there are no rules. What you're going to do is you're going to follow the Spirit, and He's going to take you to the place of love. Now, we got to define love. Because, I mean, you can't let the Beatles define love for you, because that's going to throw you off track. You can't let, you know, the movies describe love for you, because you're not going to get it. You're going to have to find out what love is, and we will as we continue through this. But the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Your faith and the Spirit, where is the Spirit going to lead you? He's going to lead you to a place where you're continually expressing love. Now, love is not always, well, okay, do it your way then. Okay, fine. Okay, I've got no opinion. That's not necessarily love. There's a place that's going to manifest love. But love will be manifest in a variety of ways. A great example of that is a parent loves a child, or God loves His children. He will correct them and take them to the place of success. In other words, sometimes love could be described then as doing what is best for the people around you or the circumstance that you're involved in. What is the best? Love maybe would be better described as anything that is not all about you. You're looking at what is best for the people. What is best for others? Not, well, how can I benefit in this? So, faith expressing itself through love, meaning faith expressing itself in a non-selfish way. And that's a very generic way of saying it. We'll continue that, because in chapter 5, we're going to get down to verse 16, verse 19, and verse 22, where we start talking about the acts of sinful nature and the acts of the Spirit. And we're going to find out the works of the Spirit. The number one thing is love, but it also includes joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are all things that the Spirit is going to be leading you into. Now, when we get here to chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 22, these are the things of the flesh, and these are the things of the Spirit. Most of you, if you're like me, are going to want to make them into a list, a checklist. Okay, now, did I have love? Yes. Was I patient? Yes. Well, now you just turn the fruit of the Spirit into a checklist. It's like, no. You follow God, you stay in the Word, you follow the Spirit, and you're going to find out that you've got inside of you another nature that includes joy and patience. It's like, wow, look what I've got. Yeah, that's the Spirit of God producing through you. But when you start seeing the works of the flesh, and they're listed here also, it's like, uh-oh, I know where this is coming from. And that doesn't say, uh-oh, now you've got a sinful nature. It's like, well, yeah, you've got a sinful nature. All these works of the flesh are all things that all of us at some level are capable of getting into. It's like, that's part of your nature. When you see that, step back into the Spirit. But as soon as that becomes a checklist, step back into the Spirit. It's walking that middle ground right there. I want to read a verse very quickly in Matthew chapter 9. Go to Matthew chapter 9 as we move on here. Matthew chapter 9, looking in verse 16. And what is taking place here that Paul is struggling with is these Galatians have been introduced to the new way of the Spirit. But the Jews or the Judaizers are trying to tie into the law with them. Now this is true if it's legalism. There is the new way of the Spirit, Jeremiah 31, but you've still got the old way of legalism and laws and bondage. And when you put the two together, you have what Jesus is talking about in chapter 9 of verse 15. Jesus says, well, let's begin at verse 16. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, those skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, we could spend some time studying this, but this is basically the example. You've got legalism and bondage to the law, which is not working. It's torn. It's got a big hole in it. People are not doing it. So now, Jesus says here, someone comes along with a new patch, a new cloth. Well, let's patch this with this unshrunk cloth, and they sew that on that garment to patch it. So what you've got is the old law or legalistic way coming in with Jeremiah 31 with the new way of the Spirit, sewing it on there. Now what's going to happen? The patch, when you wash it or use it, it's going to shrink and it's going to tear away. You're going to ruin the new cloth and you're going to ruin the old garment you're trying to preserve. Meaning you can't mix the two together. The same thing with the wineskin and the oil. The legalistic way of living cannot be maintained simply because you're now saved. Well, I used to try to follow the law, but I had trouble with all these areas. But I got saved, and now I'm back in the law. Now I can do it. No, that's not the way it works. You cannot take the law and fulfill it because you're saved. That's the new patch. The new way of the Spirit is the new way. And if you put the two together, legalism is going to destroy the new way that He's provided for you. But the new way is not going to help you fulfill the law because that's not its purpose. You're going to ruin both of them. So Paul is mentioning here, as Jesus is, that you're going to end up destroying both your new way of life and any kind of an attempt to follow the law. Let's look in chapter 5 now, please, verse 7. And here he comes with an analogy. Here he comes with an example. And I should mention this too, in case you're missing the whole, you know, what is legalism? On page 3 of your notes, we were talking about circumcision here, but here comes a list right here. The teachers of legalism usually only teach their favorite legalistic issue. And I've got written down there some things, not by any means an exhaustive list. And all of these have a place. None of these things are evil in themselves. For example, maybe it's not circumcision that becomes a legalistic item, but maybe a dress code. You know, if you're holy, this is how you dress. Well, on whose culture? Whose culture is that? I mean, you go into the eastern part of the world or the western part, it's all going to depend on your social standard. You cannot let social standards become your measurement of spirituality. The next thing, Bible reading. Now, I'm a Bible teacher. Bible reading is one of the keys to the great spiritual life. But you can make Bible reading a legalistic bondage, almost like the thing we did on prayer, the little skit on prayer. Well, I've prayed today. Well, prayer is important, but you can make prayer legalistic. I've read my Bible. I've said my prayer. I've got the right dress on. Boy, am I looking like a Christian today. What? It's like now you're in bondage. How come? Well, now I'm not saying, you know, you shouldn't read your Bible. In fact, I'm trying to make a better commitment to reading more of the Bible each day. Well, why? Well, because that means I'm a Christian. No, because I realize that this is my life. If I don't have this in my soul, I'm going to get lost. This is not, my reading the Bible is nothing about pleasing God and making God happy. It's about my survival. Baptism. Well, you got to be baptized. Well, once you start talking about needing to be baptized, or here, paying your tithe, or the style of music. And you've seen or heard about churches that have all kinds of problems. There's only one kind of music that's good, and that's the, and then, you know, fill in the blank. And I've been to several churches, music is cultural. What do you like? Now, the words are kind of nice to have them be scriptural. I've heard some very evil Christian songs because their words were not even biblical. There's some buddy's theology that wasn't lined up with Scripture. But the style of music, that doesn't matter. But some people get hung up on the style of music. Now I left right here for you to fill in there. Please fill in your favorite here. And then, of course, you probably got a second favorite that you think is proves that you're spiritual because you're doing these things. I've got written down there in one of those paragraphs, two paragraphs down, it says, the legalizers were slowly running out of preaching material and would soon have to teach the next step. Let's see, I wanted to read something else here. Go over to the page 2, is that it? Oh, yeah. Chrysostom, on middle page 2. Chrysostom, who preached in around 350 to 400, most of you don't remember him, he said this.
And he was a his name means the golden tongue or the golden preacher. He was a brilliant preacher. He didn't get lost in his notes and mistype his notes and stuff like that. He flowed. Boy, he flowed. But it says, he said, he who is circumcised as fearing the law. But he who fears the law distrusts the power of grace. And he who distrusts gains nothing from that which he distrusts. Meaning, if you're supposed to trust in Christ for your salvation, and you're supposed to trust in the Spirit for being led through your life, but instead you end up getting yourself circumcised or baptized, or you don't do this or you don't do that, it's like you're no longer trusting Christ. You're proving that you distrust Christ, and that in return proves it's useless for you. And then it got John Calvin wrote, "The tendency of the whole doctrine is to blend the grace of Christ with the merit of works, which is impossible." That's the old and new garment that Jesus was talking about. The grace, the merits of works, and you mix them together, you've just ruined both. He says, whoever wishes to have the half of Christ loses the whole. And then I wrote, anyone who was circumcised for salvation showed they did not understand the Christian message of salvation by faith in Christ. If they do not understand it, then they cannot believe it. If you hear the gospel message and you think that means I have to now, you know, do something, then you've missed the message. You're saved by faith in Christ, and the Spirit is going to lead you. Now, let's go to chapter 5. Verse 7, and this picks up with an analogy we picked up before. He tells the Galatians, you were running a good race. See right there? You were running a good race. I got you on the starting line on time. We got you in the right lane. It was the right race. They fired the gun. You had a clean start. You're saved. You're now accepted Jesus Christ, and you're now in your lane, and you're running your Christian life. You're running the race that God has marked out for you. But who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Cut in means that they, in the image of a race, would mean that someone set up a block. You're running the race. Also, as you're running down your race, like, well, what is this? There's this huge hurdle, but it's not just a hurdle. It's like a barricade. Someone has blocked. It's a military term for that they'd use the same idea of who cut in, of blocking a road. You know, no longer letting trucks pass or chariots pass. So he says, you're running the good race, but who put the barricade in your lane? Someone did. Someone came by and put a barricade in their lane. He says, who cut in on you, put the barricade in your lane, and kept you from obeying the truth? Now notice the two words right there, obeying truth. You need to have truth, and then you need to obey the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And the barricade was obviously some kind of persuasion. And the persuasion was the Galatians, or the Judaizers, convincing the Galatians to start following the law. He says, they've been begun persuading you that this is the way to run your life, and now you're in a barricade. He says, that kind of teaching, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Who is the one who calls them? Jesus Christ. God is the one who does the calling. He's the one who set them on the track, called them to this, has empowered them, and they're not following it. This persuasion, of course, does not come from God. It's false teaching, and it originates from the sin nature of man, his ideal of trying to do it his own way. But it also is demonic. And I've got a verse right there at 1 Timothy, if you want to go to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've got two things I want to show you here about this false teaching. Because false teaching is not something that has gone away. It's like, well, this is the only... False teaching is an issue in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's an issue in Titus. It's an issue in 1 and 2 Peter. It's a big issue in the book of Jude. John addressed it in the first three chapters of Revelation. Then you've got the whole book of Revelation talking about the false prophets coming along. Jesus warned that they were coming. So all these this false teaching is something that we need to be aware of. Because, my friends, the image is, again, you're on a track, you're running a race, but someone, including me, could come and present to you false teaching. Some of it's small, bad teaching, and some of it's huge issues that will distract you and get you off track. And if someone gives you persuasion or barricades your lane, you're in trouble. Watch this. Satan is the number one person that's interested in barricading your race. Because if he can stop you and get you busy doing something that is worthless or off track, there goes anything that you're going to accomplish for the kingdom of God. Again, if Satan can get you into sin, or if he can get you into legalism, he doesn't care. You see what I'm saying? Well, I'd much rather, you know, destroy my life in legalism. Well, either way, you've destroyed your life. No one wants to go off into sin and destroy their Christian life in sin. But listen, many people would say, well, yeah, but if I go legalistic, I'm going to be close. They're both a disaster. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says in verse 1 that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Now, this is interesting because Paul is writing this letter after he's written the Galatians letter. So when he says latter times, the Galatians have already had their problem. The problem has been resolved, and the Galatians are back on track. In fact, they get a letter from Peter in 1 Peter. So the Galatians are off and running again. This letter works. You never hear of this issue again in Galatia. This letter worked and fixed the problem. But Paul says, in latter times. So he's not talking about the past times, which would be the Galatian issue. He's not talking about his own day, but he's talking about a day in the future of the church. So understand, the issue that the Galatians faced is an issue that we're going to have all the way to the end of time. In fact, one of the signs of the end of time is false teaching begins to snowball, which lines up with Jesus' seven parables. Remember when he sowed the weeds in the field, the enemy came and sowed the weeds, and the angels want to go out and pull the weeds up, and Jesus says, no, let them grow until the end. One of the signs of this age is there's going to be false teaching right along the side of good teaching. Very important to understand the difference. Here's an example. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They can't even tell a difference. That's the scar tissue on their soul. They don't even feel guilty anymore. They're teaching false doctrine. And anything the Spirit of God knocking on, say, that's not right. That's not right. Their conscience is so seared, their soul is seared, they cannot hear the Spirit of God correcting them. And they call anybody that tries to correct them, calls them some kind of names and criticizes them. They cannot be stopped. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, meaning they're humans, and they're saying one thing, but they themselves cannot even fulfill it. Right back to the Pharisees. We demand you follow the law. Well, are you following the law? Well, of course, no one follows the law. We demand that you do it. So these guys are hypocritical liars. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Meaning if you believe in Jesus Christ and you know the truth, you're going to be able to avoid a lot of these problems. But if you've rejected the truth, now watch this, you reject the truth, you know what you're in store for? You're in store for deception. Go to 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. This is talking about the Antichrist or the days of the tribulation. If you hear the truth, and this is one of the problems, and this is very, very sensitive, because if you hear the truth, and it witnesses to your heart, not just salvation, but any truth of Scripture, you may say in your mind, I don't like that truth. I don't want that truth. And you begin to work on that truth and try and justify it and put it together in a sense that aligns up with the way you think. Well, what you've just done is what Peter warns at the end of 2 Peter, that they've distorted the Scriptures to their own destruction. You can take the Scriptures, I can take the Scriptures, and twist them, and teach just parts of what I want to teach, and build this false package, and present it as truth. But if I distort the Scriptures, it's going to result in destruction. But the problem is, at once you get it distorted, that now becomes one of your foundational stones of explaining Scripture and your exegetical studies. And you go to the next verse. And from that false position that you've just established, you now interpret the next verse, which now you destroy that. And then you proceed to the next book and you continue to go through the Scriptures, twisting them with each verse. And when you get into false teaching, it just goes on and on and on until it becomes a cult. And when it becomes a cult, there's a person on the outside can look in and go, that doesn't even make sense. What are you thinking? But because they've taken one step and twisted, took another step and twisted, another step, and they get themselves completely turned around, and it's been such a slow process that anybody on the outside looks at this is warped. Well, this is the way it's supposed to be. And they're all twisted around, all kinds of crazy positions doctrinally. Look in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, talking about the tribulation, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. It deceives those who are perishing. Why? They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. If you reject the truth, there's going to be something right beside it for you to believe in. And if you want to reject salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and want to buy into legalism, or if you want to begin your Christian life and have someone convince you, well, you've got to do this, and begin, you're going to end up going right down this track, and you've been deceived because you've rejected the truth. You've got to hold to the truth. Not my teaching. You've got to hold to the truth of the Scriptures. Hopefully I'm truthful. Hopefully I'm teaching the truth. But you've got to find the truth, because once you reject the truth, the next thing is deception. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let me show you what God does with false teaching. Kind of an interesting verse here about God's work with false teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is in the Old Testament, but there are some principles obviously in the Old Testament that we need to hold on to, because God's nature has not changed. Man's nature has not changed. Satan's nature has not changed. The curse on the earth has not changed. So many things in the law of Moses have tremendous application. Here it is, chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet, Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer. Now, you know there's a verse in the Old Testament that talks about if a prophet says, I'm a prophet, he gives a sign, and that sign doesn't happen, that's a false prophet. That's how you judge the prophet. If he says this is going to happen, it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet, because God's prophets are going to, God's going to bring the prophecy to pass. But look at this one. Here's a prophet who says this is what's going to happen and gives a sign or miracle, and that sign or miracle takes place. Well, now, must be a prophet of God. Do you see what the next level of judgment is right here? He's saying there will be a prophet that will come, and that's ultimately in the tribulation. But there were prophets throughout the Old Testament. That Satan is busy working. He can do signs and miracles. He's a deceiver. A person will come up and do some kind of sign or trickery and deceive the people, even a sign that actually takes place. But then his message, now let us follow other gods, wait, time out. No, we can't do that, because we've got the truth. But if you are such that you want to follow deception, you know the truth, and this guy does a sign or miracle, but then he teaches something not lined up with the truth, your final judgment is what the Word of God says, or the revelation here. Look at this right here. Why would God allow that to happen? The next part of that verse, verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, one of the reasons false teaching swings through is, now, do you want to be deceived? Yeah, I do. I want to be deceived. I'm tired of this. And look, it's a sign, it's a wonder, it's a miracle. Who can doubt this? Let's run after this. We're going to follow false gods. Well, hey, you did the miracle. And you go, it's like, what does that person want? That person wants to be deceived. But if you want the truth, and the truth has been revealed, and you see the prophet, you see the sign, it happens, it looks spiritual. It does, man. It's a spiritual manifestation. Wow, I've never seen anything like that. But his message is not in line with the truth. Wait, excuse me. That's pretty impressive, but I don't want to be deceived. And you stick with the truth, your heart has just been tested. And what Paul has got here, going back to Galatians, if you don't mind, we'll wrap this up. What has just taken place in Galatians here is Paul has got them on the right track. Here comes the Judaizers, the false teachers, presenting them with a false gospel, presenting them with the circumcision. And he's telling them, listen, if you go after this, this is a clear sign that you want to be deceived, and you're going to get yourself in all kind of bondage. He says, but the one, that kind of persuasion, verse 8, that chapter 5, verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. It comes from the sin nature of man. It comes from the devil. And God will allow it to test your hearts. He says, I'm warning you, that's not us teaching. That's not God. And if you follow it, you're not following after God. You're going to end up in destruction. Verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, right there, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. In Matthew 16, again, we got time. We better quit. But in Matthew 16, Jesus warns the disciples. They're getting in a boat. He's just fed the multitudes. They get in a boat, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee. And he says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples go, he knows we forgot the bread. And they start blaming each other in the back of the boat on who was, well, I thought you were bringing, well, I brought it last time. But you haven't ever paid for nothing. Peter, you always come on, mooching all. Why didn't you bring the bread? And he goes, whoa, I'm not talking about bread. He says, listen, I just got in feeding 4,000 or 5,000 people. Do we need bread? He says, I am not worried about your bread. They go, oh, okay. He says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Because once that yeast gets in and it starts to spread, he says, it's going to fill the entire loaf. And the yeast of the Pharisees was legalism. They had the Word of God. They were the teachers of the Old Testament. But they were the ones who could see nowhere past just the rules. Jesus came and fulfilled the Scriptures. He was the bread of life. And they rejected Him. They had legalism in such a tight spot that it had confused the rest of the Scriptures. And He tells His disciples, you look out for the yeast. What we've just done, He just got them having a debate with the Pharisees. They got in a boat and took off. He says, look out for them. Man, that is one messed up theology. Look out. Don't let any of that in your bread. Don't let any of that in your theology. Well, we forgot the bread. He's mad about the bread. No, I'm not mad about the bread. What I'm mad about is that you're not paying attention. If you let a little bit of that legalism get into your doctrine, you get a little bit of that Pharisee thinking into the truth, it's going to spread throughout your whole perspective, all of your theology, and you'll get complete. You may understand 9 out of 10 things today, but this one thing is legalistic. That's yeast. It's going to spread while you're going through your life. It's going to spread to the next thing. And now you're off base on this one. And he says it's going to spread through the whole loaf until pretty soon your entire theology, in a matter of time, you guys will end up just like the Pharisees. And Paul is saying that right here. A little yeast, verse 9, a little yeast, a little bit of legalism works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, he goes on, I'll pick that up next week. If I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? I'm not even preaching this stuff. He says, I'm off on this already. Well, we've just begun right here, and we'll pick this up in more detail as we finish up the book, chapter 5 and 6, is now no longer about being saved by faith, but now about the production of that life of faith. If you're going to produce your life that God wants, it's going to have to be with the Spirit. You can't get into legalism and get saved. And you can't get into legalism and produce the Christian life. It's so hard. My friends, it is so hard even for me to stand up here today and just leave you with this. You need to follow the Spirit of God. He's in you. He's leading you. But I want to tell you, and what you should do are these, look for these 5 things. Do these 5 things. I can't. I got to leave you in the hands of the Lord, which is really probably a good plan, huh? But you can see how the tendency is to just like, but what are we going to do? What are you going to do? Listen, there's a great God, a God who loves you, a God who saved you, a God who put His Spirit in your heart. Now go. Be faithful to that Spirit. Look for His Word and let it produce in your life. Wait expectingly for that righteousness for which we hope. The Holy Spirit will not fail you. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, we come to you today and we do thank you so much for being with us. And we ask that we would not get into bondage, that we'd not get into legalism, but that we would trust the Spirit. And Father, I pray as one who has stood here and preached today that I want these people to succeed. I want this church to find success. But Father, it's not about what we can convince people to do. It's not about the standards that we hold, but it's about introducing these people, their souls, their lives, their families to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And Father, I ask that the Spirit of God would speak to these people. I ask that their hearts would be sensitive, that they would follow after the Spirit. And Father, I ask that we would see and they would see that they would experience that righteousness for which they hope. Father, we know that this righteousness will then become a light to the world, that those in Audubon and those around the state will begin to see it, hear about it, and that your work would produce. Not only does legalism spread, Father, but light and truth also spread. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would do that through our lives, that we'd stay on the right track, that we'd run the race you've marked out for us, that we'd help each other by the Spirit to keep those lanes clear, that we may run at full speed the race you've marked out for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.